Today, we're going to hit truthfulness as an attribute in the first half an hour or so, and then we're going to have a wide-ranging, freewheeling discussion with all of the questions that you brought. I will have a response. It might be Rex help, or I don't know, but I'll respond to your questions, I promise. Let's pray before we get started. Our God, we are thankful that you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, you not only created us, but you showed yourself to us. You've told us who you are, what you're like. And Lord, you've done so for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our salvation, even though we are rebels against you. Lord God, you have every right to condemn us, and yet you move towards us in grace, and we thank you for that. We pray, God, that our class now would show us more of who you are, would deepen our love for you and our knowledge of you in Christ, and that you would do good to us in this hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So today we're going to spend, half an hour or so on truthfulness, and then half an hour or so on kind of a wrap-up of the class as a whole. So to start, when we think about truthfulness, we can think about it, the word, the concept, in a few different ways, with a few different flavors, a few different angles. All right, we have truthfulness in essence, or truthfulness in being. Okay, if I say that I'm holding, so when I was growing up, we had this gold-looking rock thing on our computer table. And I was like, oh, that's really cool. That's gold. And my dad was like, no, Scott, that's called, well, it's called fool's gold. All right. It appears to be gold, but in truth, it's not. In truth, it's something called, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the actual name. I looked it up. But it's a compound. It's a chemical compound that looks like gold, but actually in reality is not. So there's truth in essence, truth in being, what something it really is, what it looks like. There's also truth in knowing. When we think, or when we know true things, we know them as they actually are. All right, our thoughts equal reality. Our thoughts match up with reality. And then there's also truth in expression that follows from that. When our thoughts match reality, when they cohere with reality, we speak what's true. We speak, and our words also match reality. So three aspects of truthfulness. We can say our being equals reality. Our thoughts equal reality. And our words equal reality. So all three of these things are what we should have in mind when we come to this idea, come to this attribute of truthfulness. All right, and it's no surprise then that we find all three aspects, all three of these aspects of truthfulness in the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, the person of God the Spirit. All right, so this definition now, let's move to the definition of truthfulness that I have worked up. This one was a little bit slippery because it was hard for me to come up with a straightforward definition of God's goodness. But let's give this a test ride. All right, God is the only real God and is the ground of all real things. God is the only real God and is the ground of all real things. Therefore, all his knowledge and words are true, and he is the ultimate standard of truth. So I hope that you can see these different aspects of truthfulness in this definition. God is the only real God, his being is the only real God, and is the ground of all real things. Therefore, all his knowing, all his thoughts are true, and everything he says, his words, are true. All right, everything that God is coheres with what really is true. Everything that God knows coheres with what really is true, and everything that God says coheres with what really is true and actual about our world. Any questions at this point about that definition? It's a good starting point. All right.
Yes, sir. It's a great definition.
Oh, thank you.
Because it starts where it's supposed to start.
Yeah. And so one more thing to say that I forgot to mention in the introduction is by virtue of God's simplicity, the unity of his essence, truthfulness relates very closely to other attributes of God. All right? God's aseity is going to play a big role. God's omniscience is going to play a big role in this discussion of truthfulness. So yes, any discussion of truthfulness by virtue of these other attributes of God has to start with God himself. All right, truthfulness of essence, letter B. God is the only real God and is the ground of all real things. First point here, Yahweh, the triune God, is the only real God. Here we're talking about the objectiveness of his existence, all right, the reality of his divine being. All right, and here, aseity comes in. Can somebody define what it means to say that God is aseity? What does aseity mean?
Not made up of parts.
That's simple.
Self-contained.
Let's say self-existent. All right, self-contained, self-existent, same thing. Self-existent. All right, so God relies on no thing and no one for his existence. He is the only real God. He's the only thing that exists of and by and for himself. So in terms of being, there's nothing more real, there's nothing more actual, there's nothing more true, we could say, than our God. Think about Exodus 3:14. This passage played a big role in our discussion of aseity. God says to Moses, I am who I am. So who God is defined exclusively in terms of who God is. All right, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. But Exodus 3 is not the only place where we get a discussion of God's true being. All right. In John, John talks a lot about the true God, true light, true word. In John 17, verse 3, he says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. In John 14, chapter 14, verse 6, a few chapters earlier, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One commentator says that we should bear in mind that the true, in John's usage, so that word true, is not so much true in contrast with the false or the real in contrast with the fictitious. It is the absolute as contrasted with the relative. We could say the independent, the self-existent, in contrast with the dependent or the existent, those who are dependent on others. It's the eternal contrasted with the temporal, the permanent contrasted with the temporary, the complete in contrast with the partial, the substantial in contrast with the shadowy. So when we talk about God's truthfulness, we start with the truthfulness, the absoluteness, the actuality of who God is as the divine being. That's point one. Yahweh is the only true, the only real God, excuse me. Point two, Yahweh is the only true God, and anything else in creation that claims to be a God is a false idol. Anything else that claims the place of a God, claims the place of our worship, of our obedience, of our loyalty, is what Scripture calls an idol. In Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet is speaking on behalf of the God, and he's comparing Israel's true God with the idols of the nations. And Jeremiah says, beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz. So beaten silver and gold, these things that are made that make these idols, they are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. That's what the idols are. But, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The truthfulness of God first entails the unique position of his being, the unique reality that he is the most real thing in all creation. He was the most real thing, the only real thing, before he created creation. So God is the only real God. Reality starts, doesn't end, but it starts with who the triune God is. Point two, Yahweh is the ground of all real things. When I say the ground of something, what do I mean by the ground of all real things?
Foundation.
The foundation, Nathan? All right, the foundation. We could say the cause. We could say the reason for all other real things. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the reason that anything else exists. All right, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. Anything else that is real, anything else that exists in virtue or by virtue of its being created. You could think of Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Anything really is what it is because God made it that way. So that whiteboard is the way that that whiteboard truly is because God created it. So a tree is what a tree really is because God created it. So God is the ground of all real things. God is the ground of all true things. All right, so part one of our definition of God's truthfulness is that God is the only real God and is the ground of all real things. Any questions at this point, Nathan, or comments?
I'm just going to point out that last part about God being the ground of all true things is part of the, you know, that powerful presuppositional apologetic.
Mm-hmm.
Without God, you cannot know anything is true. For example, we talk about the law of non-contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reason the law of non-contradiction is a law is because God is non-contradictory. If you don't have a truth standard, you cannot defend the law of non-contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
People have used that very powerfully.
Yeah.
To defend the existence of it.
I pulled out this reader that I have. It's like an apologetics reader yesterday. Read a few pages and then realized I just needed to shut it and put it to the side because we only have half an hour to talk about truthfulness today. But yes, God's truthfulness has massive implications for the way we talk to non-Christians about Christ. Any other comments before we move on? All right. Upward and onward. Truthfulness. In essence, God's the only real God. Letter C, truthfulness in knowing. All God's knowledge is true. All right, and here we're talking about truth in terms of our thoughts matching with reality. Or to borrow from the Webster's Dictionary, we're talking about truth in terms of being in accordance with the actual state of affairs. As the creator of all things, God knows all things truly and comprehensively. God is the only God is the only person, the only being, who knows all things truly and comprehensively. We can know things truly as humans, but we can know nothing comprehensively. We can't know everything there is to know about anything. That privilege, that ability, is restricted to God alone. Think about what Paul says in Romans 11. All right, he's talking about this in the context of God's decrees of salvation, but I think it applies to God's knowledge as a whole. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Here, God's knowledge that Paul is talking about refers to God's all-inclusive and exhaustive understanding. God's knowledge is all-inclusive and exhaustive. He knows more than that this wall is a pale blue. He knows what makes up that blue, what makes it blue. All right? He knows why those molecules interact in such ways to make this pale blue. All right? God knows everything absolutely, comprehensively, and exhaustively. And he's the only being whose knowledge is like that. He's the only being whose knowledge is absolutely true, whose knowledge completely matches with reality. So when we think, we can think things that are true, but things that are only partially true. Or we can know about something and know only part of what's the case. But in God's knowledge, in God's thoughts, there's a perfect equality between what he thinks about something or what he knows about something and what's really the case. That's because of Genesis 1. God created all things, and he knows, therefore, all things. Inside and out, you could say. God's knowledge, one theologian says, God's knowledge is dynamic, absolute, fully correspondent truth. All right, what God knows completely corresponds, is completely equal to what is the case. It's not acquired by research and reflection, but is inherent in the divine being and precedes the existence of things. God knew what we would be like before he created us. God knows all things. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So we have the everlasting God. Isaiah says God is Aseh. He's eternal. He's the creator of all things. So Isaiah here connects God's eternality, his aseity, his self-existence, with his creating, with his works of creation. And then he connects his understanding to those two things. Those flow down from, God's knowledge flows down from those other attributes. All of God's knowledge is totally true. All right, all of God's being is total truthfulness. He is the only true God. All of God's thoughts completely, perfectly cohere with reality. Before we move to truthfulness and expression, any question about God's truthfulness and knowing or comments?
I think it's interesting to see the relationship between, you kind of hinted at this, his knowledge and his aseity.
Mm-hmm.
Because the way we understand knowledge is it's conditional. Like, in order for us to know something, we have to exist, that thing has to exist. Logical deductions have to be made about that. But there's all these conditions upon us knowing anything.
Mm-hmm.
But for God's knowledge to be of himself, arising from himself, it's really kind of baffling, and it's a different kind of thing almost than our knowledge. Our knowledge is really just a shadow of the way in which he knows things.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, our knowledge is, what's the word? Analogical. All right, our knowledge is only happens kind of like the perfect knowledge that God has. Mm-hmm. Our being only happens kind of like the perfect being, the complete being that God has. Yeah.
We are always learning. Hopefully we're always learning. Mm-hmm. He is never learning.
Yeah. What does Bobbing say? If you ever have a question, what does Bobbing say is a good place to start. It's not acquired. God's knowledge is not acquired by research and reflection. Not acquired by research and reflection. Wouldn't that be nice? But is inherent in the divine being. Yeah.
I found it, you know, when you study these attributes and you study God's truthfulness, it's hard for us to realize that we ever live in a place where we're proud. But we do. Mm. We regularly live in this idea that we have truthfulness and we know what is right and wrong and we live in these moral absolutes and all this kind of thing. And the reality is we are so far from that. And so when you start just talking through everything that you have just said, it's surprising that we ever stand on our own pride.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how quickly we should truly confess that and repent of it and move forward in seeking wisdom that's from above.
Yeah. One of the dangers of going to school or learning things is that you get to the end and you think like, oh, I know so much.
Yep.
My tendency is to get to the end and think, holy smokes, I know so little of what is actually going on. Yeah, yeah. Paul?
I was just going to say, she said it already. It all the more helps us to see that pride, how sinful pride is, because we think we know so much.
Yeah.
We don't.
Yeah, the absolute knowledge and truth of God is a reason to be humble. Yeah.
And that goes in along with comparing ourselves, not to others, but we're God's creatures, we're his creation, and that's who we answer to.
Mm-hmm.
Like David said, against you and you only have I sinned.
Yeah. Yeah.
But at the same time, God has given us the ability to have that quality similar to him. Like we can know things, we can go to school.
Mm-hmm.
You can master something to our terms of mastering.
Yeah.
That's not God's terms. Those things. But you can still live in a humble state.
Yeah.
And be the best in your career or those kind of things. But it's all on how you, whether or not you are just looking horizontal or vertical to that truthfulness.
Mm-hmm. All right. So God is truthful in his being. God is truthful in his knowing. Letter D, God is truthful in his expression. All God's words are true. Because God is the only self-existent being who created all things, he knows everything truly. Therefore, he is truthful in everything that he says. God never says anything that is not in accordance with what is actually the case. As I was thinking about this, when we talk, there are kind of three possibilities to adjudicate our speech. First, we can be telling the truth. We're speaking, what we're saying actually matches with reality. Carolina, UNC Chapel Hill is the best public university in the world. The best university. In North Carolina. That is a true statement. It coheres with reality. We could also say something, we could speak and say something that is mistakenly incorrect. Mark could say, Duke has some really good things about it as a university. However much he believes that, it's just not the case. But he's not malicious. He's a nice guy. He's just mistaken. That's not the truth. A third option could be a malicious lie, all right? We're speaking, we know what we're saying is not true, but we're trying to convince someone else that it is not true. Mark is not a nice guy. That would be a malicious lie. I know that it's not true. I'm saying it anyways. But when God speaks, so of those three options, truth, mistake, and lie, only the first option is ever going to be said of God. When God speaks, all his words are true. And this, the truthfulness of God's speech takes us to a really important point of application. All right? A true statement is one on which we can rely. It's one on which we can make decisions. It's one that we can trust. God's truthfulness is closely related to his trustworthiness. In fact, some systematic theologies will have truthfulness God's truthfulness as a subset of his trustworthiness. I'm going to read three or four or five just quick pieces of scripture. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? 2 Samuel, and now, O God, you are God. Your words are true. You promised good things to your servant. So there we get a connection between God's being, God's speech, and his promises that a servant can live and act upon. Psalm 119, your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. What God says, what God commands to us is true. But you are near, O Lord. All your commandments are true. God's close to us. What he says to us is right, and that's good for us. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. God is absolutely dependable. When our Lord says that his word is truth, God's word is truth, he says that all God has revealed may be confided in as exactly corresponding to what really is or is to be. So everything that God says is exactly like it is, or in the case of future promises, exactly like it will be. His word can never fail, though heaven and earth pass away. God is true. God is ultimately real in who he is. God knows all things ultimately and truthfully and comprehensively. And therefore, everything that God says is perfectly, comprehensively true. All God's words are true.
It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan approached Eve and said, is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Did God mean what he said?
Did God really say? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Four quick implications of God's truthfulness. And look at that. I have 2 minutes to get through them, to hit half an hour. Man. Implications of God's truthfulness. Number one, we should seek to learn about all things as they relate to God. We should seek to learn about all things as they relate to God. There is absolute truth in the world. There are things that are really, really true, that can't change, that won't change. But there are no brute facts. What do I mean by a brute fact? Does anyone know?
You're fat.
That's a harsh fact. What a brute fact.
Is it something that's like just it's simply true? It's just it's a priori true on its like just
true of itself.
Yeah.
It just is. Yeah. Nothing is true just because it is true. Everything that is true in relation to God. All right, so truth A is only what it is because God has made it. So therefore, when we go to learn about things, we should learn them in relation to the God who made it so. When Lai Chow was studying medicine, he was studying no brute facts. All right. When I studied geometry, not very successfully, but when I studied it in high school, I was not just studying what is true about geometry. All right. I was studying how God created the world to work. I think, actually, as I thought about it later in life, I think that if I would have known that, it would have made math a lot less terrible for me. I'm not a math guy. There are no brute facts. God determines what is and how it is. And so when we learn about things, when you try to teach your kids about things, you should always be seeking to connect it, to put it in the context of the God who has created. Implication one of God's truthfulness, we should seek to learn about all things as they relate to God. Number two, we don't define our own truth. We do not define our own truth. This can be an easy punching bag for evangelical Christians, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But we live in a world that was created and that's interpreted by God. Our bodies, our mind, our relationships, our jobs, what we do with our time, are all given their design and their meaning by God. And so we either come to agree to know what God says, to agree with what God says, or we don't come to truly know at all. We don't define our own truth. We simply come to understand what God has made. We don't define our own truth. Letter C, as we move out into the world, we should be people of truth. We should be people of truth. If you want a really good and exhaustive treatment of this idea that we should be people of truth, go read the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 143 through 145. All right, question 143, what's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then it says, what's required and what's prohibited? What duties are required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are preserving and promoting the truth between man and man, preserving and promoting the good name, so don't slander people, of our neighbor, as well as our own appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. What does it mean to be a person of the truth? It means telling the whole truth. It means telling inconvenient truth. It means identifying falsehoods and not just going along to get along when they're being propagated and promoted. We should tell the truth. We should bolster. We should amplify the truth. And we should denounce partial truths. We should denounce untruths when they come up. God's truthfulness, that God is truth, means that when we speak, when we act, as we live, we should be people of the truth. Finally, final implication of God's truthfulness is his trustworthiness. Right? We can trust God to make good on his promises. We've seen this in the person and work of Christ. We see this as God cares for us, and we will ultimately see this as he fulfills his promises when Jesus comes back. The true God makes true promises. Everything that he said will come to pass. Questions, comments about God's trustworthiness and truthfulness? Yeah, maybe.
Just a thought on being people of the truth. We live in a time when I can, if I have the right platform, I can instantly amplify a truth claim to my followers, to my friends, and so forth. And I think while we, you know, you talked about truth, mistaken lie, and then a malicious lie. While it might not be a malicious lie, I'm still responsible before God to avoid lying, even if it's quote unquote mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
And so many of the truth claims are outside of my, it would require a tremendous amount of due diligence on my part, especially if it falls out of my area of expertise. And so just a word of caution, when we amplify a truth claim, we are taking responsibility morally for the veracity of that truth claim. So if I can't, if it's not, if I don't know for sure, it's probably best to not amplify it.
Yeah. Yeah. Or just don't be on social media at all.
Well, I didn't want to go.
Yeah. So the next question in the Larger Catechism, what sins are forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are, going down, rewarding the wicked according to the work of righteousness, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, not speaking out for what is right, or holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. You know something's not true, and you're just like, oh, okay, whatever. Yeah, the catechism says that's a sin against God. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end. Get retweets or likes. Or in doubtful and equivocal expressions. Yeah.
Well, Scott, I think that's the difference between, like, in a lot of what you were just saying is whether you're going to be a peacekeeper or a peacemaker. Because a peacekeeper isn't what God is asking us to
do.
You know, like, yes, we should not be stirring up, but he's asking us to actually be peacemakers on his behalf as his ambassador to his world.
Yeah.
And that actually means standing up for truth when that's not the popular thing to do, or when it could look poorly on you, because at the end of the day, you will have one judge. And so we can either stand before men or we stand before God for those things.
Yeah.
And so it changes what you do and how you do it, depending on what you believe to be a sin in this particular, like, characteristic or attribute.
Yeah, and here God's trustworthiness comes into play, right? Man, it will be really inconvenient for me to denounce whatever false statement has just been made. That'll be really hard for me relationally. That'll be really hard for me. However, my guy might lose the election. Well, okay, are we going to trust ourselves to work that out, or are we going to trust the Lord who says, be people of truth? Yeah. 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 All right. Any final concluding thoughts on God's truthfulness as his attribute? All right. Let's move on then to our concluding review. If you turn over back two pages, I sent this out in an email if you want it just on its own. But what I did here was to try to give a definition of each attribute, a brief definition of each attribute, and then some kind of key text that we went over in class. So I sent out the original email to the church with this attached and realized that I didn't footnote anything and I didn't cite anyone. Lots of these are not original to me, so I added that little footnote. Lots of these aren't original to me, but to put all of the footnotes would have made the document really ugly, and I was going for, like, clean and crisp. So these aren't original to me. They're from lots of different places. If you want my footnotes, I can send you those. All right, reviewing the attributes of God, we start with his unity, his oneness, his simplicity. That is what holds all of these together. God is not made up of parts. He is not infinite and ase and powerful and triune and loving. No, God is not a composite or compounded being. He is simple. All that is in God is God. God is ase. He's self-existent. He's totally independent. Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Who is God? He is who he is. How do we define God? In reference to himself. Nothing else is defined that way, only God. God is infinite. There is no limit. There's no way to draw a circle around any of God's being or his perfections. All that God is, he is fully, completely, without bound or limit. But do not overlook this one fact, Peter says, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. God is not bound temporally or spatially or cognitively. God is infinite. God is immutable. He does not change in any way. Every good gift, James says, comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's powerful. He is in total control of himself and all creation. God is spirit. God is a unique substance, distinct from the universe, immaterial, imperceptible to the human senses, without composition or extension. That's straight from the Westminster Confession of Faith. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because he is not bodily. He is not corporeal like you and me. God knows all things in himself, in creation, and throughout history. He is the ultimate criterion of truth. Do we see there? God's knowledge, his omniscience, is connected to his truthfulness, which is connected back to his aseity. Why? Because God is simple. God's simplicity is kind of the glue that holds everything together. God is glorious. God's glory is the infinite weight of God's goodness shown forth in his being, his person, his work, and his attribute. It's his outward manifestation of himself. Moses asked God to show him his glory in Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in your sight, and I know you by name." Okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is glorious. God's love, his attribute of love, is his goodwill and actions towards his creation, but especially his love of delight for his people in Christ. God is joyous. God exists as joy. God's joy is the pleasure that he experiences eternally in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He delights in himself and in time, in his chosen people, and in all that he has made. His delight, the psalmist says, is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. And then when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew and Luke, God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, with whom I am delighted, in whom I take joy." God's goodness, we talked about in kind of two ways, two flavors. His absolute goodness is all the ways that he's perfect, all the ways that he's complete, all the ways that he is the ultimate being. God's relative goodness is his goodness in relation to his creation, how it's manifested in generosity towards all that he has made. There we talked about common grace or common goodness and special grace, special goodness, saving grace, common grace. God's holiness is his moral perfection and transcendent separateness. In God, there's light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. God's righteousness is his moral excellence and rectitude in all his conduct. With his righteousness comes along his justice. He punishes those who are unrighteousness. His wrath, his anger towards, his disposition towards unrighteousness. God is merciful. God's mercy is his compassion or forbearance shown to sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. God not only forbears, God not only is patient with sinners, but he shows compassion such that in Christ we can be forgiven our sin. And then finally, his truthfulness. He's the only real God. He's the ground of all real things. All his knowledge and all his words are true. And he's the ultimate standard of truth. That's God in like 3 minutes, all right? You know it. So two more things by way of review, and then we'll do some Q&A. First, the way that we've gone about this class, this has been a systematic theology class, all right? Systematic theology is the study of what the whole Bible says about one topic. So in this case, what the whole Bible says about who God is, what he's like, what his attributes are. So we've been doing systematic theology. If you notice, these are kind of one-off or short passages of Scripture that all say something that give us a better picture, a fuller picture, a fuller understanding of who God is. So that's been the method of this Attributes of God class. Our next class, Galatians, is going to be more exegetical theology. Just straight up, what does Paul say in Galatians? And what does it mean for us? And then finally, the purpose of a class on the attributes of God. Right, A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we do this. We've undertaken a whole semester of study on the attributes of God, big words, person, being, essence, all right, for the sake of knowing the true God better, not for the sake of knowing big words or knowing tricky concepts, but for the sake of knowing the God who created us and knowing the God who redeemed us and knowing the God with whom we will spend eternity. And I hope, it's my hope, and I think it's the other teacher's hope, that this has resulted in a deeper understanding of who God is, but then a richer faith, a richer experience of the Lord himself. So with that said, what questions do you have? What comments maybe do you have? What has been particularly helpful in this semester? What's been particularly confusing? I open the floor to you, Nathan.
I say this to thank those that planned the class, that I really benefited from the focus on this, the oneness of God, simplicity of God, as we did this. So, you know, in the past, maybe I had focused on an attribute, which is good, but I really appreciate the efforts to make the connections and not take any of these attributes. Really work hard to not take any of these attributes apart from the oneness of God. So
yep.
I think really helpful to me to make a lot of connections each class with the other aspects of God's nature.
Yeah, that's one of the things that stuck out to me as I've been prepping. I kind of can't get away from simplicity, and I can't get away from aseity. Mm-hmm. I think in every class I've taught, those two things have come up. Just by virtue of who God is and how different that is from the way that we think. I often like to think in like distinct categories, and who God is, it cannot be broken up like that. Yeah. Yeah.
Ditto what Nate said. And on top of that, go along with just like training that I go through at my workplace, is to take what we've learned here, maybe or grown in, and share it with our brothers and our sisters and those that aren't our brothers and sisters in the Lord alike. Don't keep it to yourself. Share.
Yep.
And I'm sure everybody here probably has had conversation in regards to what we've talked about in the last few months. It's been exciting to me to be able to do that and have deep conversations about who God really is and who we are in regards to Him.
Yeah. And this shouldn't be like theology on a shelf. I mean, the truthfulness of God has massive implications. The aseity of God has massive implications for how we talk to non-Christians. The holiness of God has massive implications for the sake of us talking to non-Christians. Right? They are under God's wrath. It has implications for parenting and work. Yeah, yeah.
You know, thinking of God being spirit, you wonder in heaven or on a new earth, will we be able to see him somehow and also the Holy Spirit somehow? And how different are they from each other? And in Jesus, in a body, will there be a line to talk with him? Is he more accessible now? You know,
Scripture says that we will see God, behold him somehow with unveiled faces, but if God really is spirit, then how to, yeah. It's a good question that I don't know. I don't know the answer.
I think that one day when we're up there in the eternal state or whatever state we may be in, that we will, that God is going to put us all in separate places and we're going to be talking about how he met here, met us here, and how his angels ministered to us here, and how we were working, telling my brother, hey, get right, or telling my sister, this is good. You know, we'll be sharing a lot of us of the stories about God's goodness to us.
Mm. Yeah, amen. Yeah, yeah.
I think dwelling on God's attributes, particularly when you're maybe meditating on a text, can be extremely helpful. Mm-hmm. It might be good just to keep maybe a sheet around and see what you see in God in this text. So if you're thinking through, think of Jesus' true claim on the cross. It is finished. How much more does that mean if you know this is the God of truth? That, you know, if you're looking at aspects of, you know, they call him the Prince of Peace. Well, this is someone who's, it's not absence of war, it's completeness he's bringing. And he says, it's finished. Mm. It is complete. And you can take that to the bank. This is the God of truth who's saying this on the cross.
Yeah.
So how much more do his attributes bring when you're reading a text in devotions and you're dwelling on it and think, oh, this is a holy God. This is a unified God, a God who's self-existent. How does this change how I read this text? How does this change how I maybe think through it? And I think as Christians, many times when we're going through in dwelling on text, when it hits us afresh, it is because we are changing the lens in which we're seeing God through his attributes. So maybe I read a text and it's completely struck me differently, and it's because I'm thinking of the glory of God this time when I went through it. I'm thinking of the sheer weight of him.
Mm-hmm.
Or another time I'm thinking of, oh, this is a truthful God, this is a merciful God, and that strikes me differently. And it's all the same text.
Mm-hmm.
So there's so much to learn about God, about who he is, about the text, when you dwell on different attributes of him.
Yeah, the way that we read scripture is kind of like a spiral. It's not a straight line. We read to learn about God, and then we know more about God. And then when we come back, we know more about God. And so that influences how we read our Bible. And that's one of the purposes of systematic theology, is to inform how we read, how we do exegesis. And then our exegesis informs our systematics. And it goes back and forth and back and forth as we grow in the knowledge of God. Yeah. Yeah.
To go on what Ian was just saying, too, I think when you decide to regularly meditate on a attribute or characteristic of God, it affects how you pray. Because if you recognize, as Ian was just saying, like you are now reflecting on his glory, if you are praying to him recognizing his glory and the weight of that, it changes, because you all of a sudden you're saying, I know who I'm praying to, and I understand his vastness, and I understand his perfection. And his And so I do think, you know, that changed my prayer life when I recognized if I start my prayers with acknowledging some attribute or something about God, and then come to him. I don't come to him like a genie in a bottle.
Yeah.
The same way I come to him with who he is as creator God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's one thing. And then I was going to say, too, with all of these things, like when we're thinking about unbelievers, these are truths that are theologically big and vast and crazy, you know, and even for us who desire to learn more, they can be overwhelming at times. I think the greatest thing we can do for the non-believers in our circle is to live it. Are we going to live out the attributes that we can actually be like God in? And if you're trying for that, then you open up conversations. Because we can get lost in some, at least at times when I first became a believer, like they would talk about things that were so over my head, like it would just fly over.
Mm-hmm.
And it's still true, but when you're at the beginning and you're just trying to have those conversations, sometimes who you are is going to give you a greater in than the knowledge that you contain.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is the process of becoming and being more holy in many ways, but in our behavior, living like we have a God who's kind, living like we have a God who's good, living like we have a God who's trustworthy. Yeah. All right, maybe one or two more comments. Yeah.
This sort of goes back to what we're the class that we just had. You mentioned that God's knowledge is in perfect agreement with reality. This has sort of been baking in my mind. Are God and reality two separate things, or is God reality?
God and reality are not the same thing, because that would be like pantheism, and that's bad. Reality only exists. This is a big question. Reality only exists because God. Creation only exists because God created it. Reality, in the sense of like that there is something, I guess you could say existed with God, but God is not coterminous with reality. Does that help?
It makes sense. Yeah.
So I've drawn this picture before, I think. There are multiple ways to think about realities. There are some people who think that God and reality are one, right? There are some people who think that God, this is God, and this is reality. Reality is a part of God. All right, that's bad. The better way to think is in terms of two circles that are totally and separately distinct. All right, so we have God, and we have creation. And they're always separate, all right? God creates outside himself. So Father, Son, and Spirit up here, creation down here. By virtue of the fall, there's no connection here, but God condescends. He comes down to us in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, mostly in Christ, all right? So there is a connection between God and creation, but they are two distinct things, two circles all the time. But God comes down to us in lots of ways, but ultimately Christ. One more easier question to end on.
I was just thinking about how these attributes are a comfort to us. And I think Mike Emmett was the one who said they are natural comforts, because they, by themselves, they seem abstract, but we can think about specific promises and specific ways that God has provided for us that point to all these things that are micro comforts.
Yeah.
And then you resound right back to God in a greater way that is not self-focused but God-centered. That
yeah. Yeah. This struck me yesterday as I was going back through that sheet. I didn't do the math. 40, 50, 60% of the text that we've been working from in this class about who God is come from the Psalms. And what are the Psalms but man's interaction with God in some of the most personal and private and public, but personal ways? Who is God? Well, he's the God who operates out of steadfast love. He's the God who's compassionate. He's the God who is big, but the God who's near. Yeah, these, I like that. The macro comforts ultimately filter down into, all right, it's Tuesday morning, and I just lost it with my kids again. Oh, but God is a God of compassion. He'll forgive me. And he's a God who is true to his word. And his word says he'll complete the work that he started in. He's able and willing to make me more like himself. Yeah. All right. Thank you guys very much for your engagement throughout the whole semester. Next week, I think we're starting Galatians. So get excited for some law gospel and some fiery Paul. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for who you are. Lord, this class has only dipped just beneath the surface of who you are. And I ask God that you would give each person here a greater understanding of what is the height and depth and the breadth and width of who you are in yourself, who you are in relation to us. And God, that would change the way we live. Lord, keep us till glory. Keep us now as we go to worship you with your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.